Challenge, we have a chair for you right up here, but you have to come and get it. Hello, hello. Good. Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know who I am, I'm Daryl Aish, and my wife is back there, Denise, and our son, Caleb. We are missionaries, one of the missionary families that this church supports, and it's just a pleasure to be able to speak with you today, as it always is, whenever Brian is gone. We are the bench warmers, and but we enjoy filling in, and I'm sure Oliver did a wonderful job last week, and as he always does, and so we are just thrilled to be here with family. I hope you come wanting to hear from the Lord today, okay? I've been coming, we got to adjust this a bit.
Go ahead.
Hello? Is that better?
Yeah.
Cool. Thank you. If you've been coming to BBF for any time now, you know that the Bible is central to everything we do here. In case you haven't read our statement of faith, let me remind you and refresh your memory about section number 2. It states as follows. We believe that the entire Bible is inspired by God. By this, we mean that men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit to write every word of Scripture. We believe that this divine inspiration extends equally and fully to all parts of the Bible, specifically as was written in the original manuscripts. We believe that the whole Bible in the form of the original manuscripts is therefore without error. We believe that all the Scriptures were designed for our practical instruction. Amen? Do we believe that? Good. I'm glad. You know, without a deep belief in and understanding of God's word, we might as well be attending a self-help seminar right now or just another motivational speaker, right? It's God's word that sets the people of God apart. It sets us apart because we believe that men and women are fallible, but the word of God, this book, is not. The truths found in the Bible transcend all human thoughts, knowledge, insight, and understanding. That's because although it was written by human hands, the words were breathed by God himself. That's the actual definition of inspired, by the way. God breathed. Just as God breathed life into the nostrils of Adam, thereby transferring the image of God onto this new creation, just as Jesus breathed on the disciples and therefore granted to them the gift of the Holy Spirit, and just as the Holy Spirit breathed life into the early church through a mighty rushing wind in Acts chapter 2, so also the Godhead breathed divine words into the quill and onto the parchment of those who authored the biblical text. That's what we believe. The Bible is not just another book. It was written by approximately 40 authors over a span of about 1,500 years across 3 different continents. And yet, the message presented from cover to cover is perfectly aligned and undeniably singular in focus. That's amazing. You know, a few weeks ago, Pastor Brian gave a wonderful introduction to his message on Romans chapter 4. Here are his own words, used, of course, with permission. This book is the most powerful, the most relevant, and the most important book you will ever read, period. And that is an absolutely staggering reality. Have you ever just sat and pondered that and let that truth ruminate in your mind? The Bible, some of which was written 2,000 years ago, others written 1,300 years before that, and still other portions were written in between those two bookends, is still relevant today. That is miraculous, and it's evidence of serious power, intentionality, and design from its author. You see, God exists outside of space and time, and he wrote his word in such a way that its value, instruction, truths, and application also exist outside of space and time. Or better yet, they exist throughout all time, throughout all peoples, and throughout all cultures. I love that. Now, you're probably thinking to yourself, what does this have to do with the story of the Good Samaritan, which is our passage for today? Well, in short, it doesn't. Although it's really never a waste of time to speak about the authority and the inspiration of Scripture just before preaching from said Scriptures, right? But that actually wasn't my purpose for doing so today. Here's the thing. The Bible was never intended to occupy space on a bookshelf or to be a fancy article that we place on a coffee table that's a conversation piece. No, the Bible is intended to be our guidebook for life, an instruction manual, per se, to draw us into relationship with Almighty God and to conform us more and more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Can I be honest for a moment, as if I haven't been up to now? Most believers don't spend much time reading the Bible. Is this bothering you? There's a bit of stuff going on. Maybe I breathe too much. I'll try to stop breathing. Okay, most believers don't spend much time reading the Bible. Would you agree? And when they do exactly that. They read the Bible. Now, no need to raise your hand, but when was the last time that any of you actually studied the Bible? Because there is a difference. You know, 5 minutes or even 15 minutes when you get up in the morning or before you go to bed at night is a great place to start. But it won't allow you to plumb the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. The depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, as Romans 11:33 describes it. Now don't worry, we'll get to Romans 11 probably sometime in 2024. Don't tell Brian I said that. But that kind of in-depth study to plumb the depths of the riches of what God has for us, that kind of in-depth study requires a healthy amount of time and effort. Reading a chapter or two a day, or even following a plan to read the Bible through in a year, it should be a part of every Christian's routine. You need to come and do something? Sorry about this.
We're going to try one more time.
All right. Is that any better? Yeah, I think it might have been out too much in front. Great. Fantastic. It's kind of like when they did the makeup for me earlier. We don't do that here. Don't go tell all your friends. They put makeup on the pastor. No, not true, not true. Okay, you know, reading Scripture every morning should be a part of every Christian's routine. Absolutely, because it develops a habit of a regular time with the Lord and provides a broad perspective on the whole counsel of God. But if you're like me, I often come away with my time from my time with the Lord with more questions or maybe even a little bit of confusion about a specific passage. And that's where study comes in. Study. Many of you know that Denise and I have been leading Bible studies for some time now. We believe that studying God's Word together with other believers is essential to our spiritual growth and development. And in order for us to be able to lead others in discovering the truths that are found in this book, We must constantly hone our own skills in interpreting and applying Scripture. That's why I was so excited a couple of years ago when I ran across a unique inductive Bible study course called Searching the Scriptures. It's based on Charles Swindoll's book by the same name, which you can go ahead and put up on the screen if you've got that. The Searching the Scriptures, no, the book cover. Do you have that? Ah, the book cover, though. No? Okay. Okay. No problem. You can take that off then. We'll get to that in a moment. All right. It's based on Chuck Swindoll's book by that name, Searching the Scriptures. This course is basically Pastor Chuck's last major project. He's in his mid to late 80s. And it's an effort to place into the hands of all of us the Bible study methodology that he's put into practice over more than 60 years of ministry. He began in his early 20s. Now you can put up that chart. I'm not going to go through all of this in detail because, you know, we can't leave the man on the side of the road for too much longer, right? Got to get him some help. But let me just quickly point out four different areas that are included in this Bible study method. First of all is observation, which is reading the passage thoroughly. And that's what most of us do on a daily basis. But it goes beyond that. It goes to, okay, that's the Spanish. Great, you had it translated. You can go to the next slide. We need to then understand the passage deeply. And that's the interpretation part. What comes after interpretation, sorry, you won't be able to read all of this, I'm just going through this quickly, is the third aspect is correlation, which is where we compare the passage carefully to other passages of Scripture. Because remember, God's Word is one whole unit, and there's no contradiction. And the final part of these four is the application, where we internalize the passage personally. What does this mean to me personally? This is what many of you know as inductive Bible study, but Pastor Chuck has done a wonderful job of relating this to preparing a meal, where you first of all plan your meal, then you gather the ingredients, then you begin putting it together, you prepare the meal, you taste the meal to see how it is, and then eventually you present the meal and eat it, partake of it. And so that's what he does in this book. In May and June of this year, I spent 6 weeks in a special Zoom training course designed for pastors and church leaders who have a desire to pass along these techniques to others. Thankfully, I received my certification and now I'm qualified to teach Searching the Scriptures on behalf of Insight for Living. This is a new ministry direction that I believe God is leading me into. It's kind of like what the Apostle Paul's charge to Timothy was in 2 Timothy 2:2, where he writes, "What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men," and that word men is actually anthropoi, which can refer to both men and women, "who will be able to teach others also." Paul told Timothy, teach this to faithful men who will then teach other men. And of course, the insinuation is they will teach other men who will teach other men. And this thing grows exponentially. So God has already opened up a couple of opportunities for me. Thank the Lord to teach Searching the Scriptures to others. In just a few weeks, I'll be presenting this material at a pastor's conference in Bocas, where an association of about 70 churches come together, and I'll be presenting this material to them. Many of these pastors have no formal theological training. They've never been to seminary or Bible school. They don't have the funds to be able to do that. And so my prayer is that this course would be able to fill in the gaps, per se, and allow them to preach with a better understanding of God's Word. The second training of Searching the Scriptures, and really the reason why I'm telling you all of this, will be held right here at BBF okay, in early October. I think there's actually a slide for that, right? We can get that. Okay, there we go. Fantastic. So it's called Searching the Scriptures, How to Explore the Bible for Yourself. This is for everyone, although there is a follow-up course that is specific to those who present God's Word, teachers, preachers, pastors, and so forth. It's totally free of charge, Friday night and all day Saturday, October 6th and 7th. And there will be simultaneous Spanish translation for those who would like to join us, who don't speak English, and please bring your Bible. That's pretty important. Now, I know that this is over 2 months away, but I wanted to be sure that nothing would deter you from joining us for this very, very important seminar. If ever there was a topic with the potential of radically transforming your daily walk with Jesus, it's this one. Within the pages of the Bible lie the answers to everything in life. You know, the more I study the Bible, the more I realize that I don't need to go anywhere else. Everything is right here. This is an absolutely amazing, all-encompassing book. We could live 1,000 lifetimes and still just be scratching the surface. I love that song. Love that song. We're only scratching the surface, right? We could live 1,000 lifetimes and just barely be getting into the depths of the treasures that are found in the Bible. It kind of reminds me of the Irving Berlin song. Some of you are old enough to remember when Billie Holiday made that song famous. How deep is the ocean? How high is the sky? 2 Peter 1:3 in the New Living Translation says, "By His divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life." Everything we need has been given to us by God. We have received all of this by coming to know Him. And how do we come to know Him? Through His Word. Exactly, through His Word. So I hope you will join me on October 6th and 7th for the Searching the Scriptures training. Yes, this is a shameless plug, but it was approved. Pastor Brian would be up here saying, "And I approve this message." Okay, well, let's close in a word of prayer. No, just kidding. I'm kidding. People actually start bowing their heads. I'm sorry. You know, there's a reason that those doors back there get closed when the preaching begins. Nobody ain't going nowhere until the preaching stops. Okay? You're stuck here. Actually, let's do go to the Lord in prayer to open up our tongue. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for being here with us. Thank you that your presence is here. We feel you moving, Lord. I ask, Father, that as we get into this scripture passage, that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes and our ears to hear exactly what you would have us see this morning. Lord, I pray that you would speak to me as well. This is as much for me as anyone else. Father, we give this time to you. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, for our final project, for this Zoom training course, let me get a bit of water here. For our final project, we had to select one of two passages and use the STS Bible study method to put together a devotional based on that scripture. The passage I chose is on the back of your handout from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there. And if you don't own a Bible, please see me afterwards. I will get you a Bible, either in English or Spanish. You need your own copy of the Bible. Everyone loves a good story. You know, stories draw us in and hold our attention. Stories present characters we can relate to, and in so doing, cause us to look at ourselves with a fresh new perspective. Stories can drive home a point in a way that the mere recitation of facts can't possibly do. Jesus was a master storyteller. He used stories in nearly every teaching opportunity. We know them as parables. Jesus often told parables to highlight a specific spiritual truth, but he also used parables to obscure the truth from those who were unwilling to accept it. He was constantly appealing to listeners who exhibited an open heart and a receptive spirit. It was common for Jesus to say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Very good. Either before or after presenting one of these parables. And he revealed the deeper meaning behind these stories to those who truly desired to understand them. Jesus explains this to his disciples after telling the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Listen to this. This is Jesus speaking. "The disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered them, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.'" Jesus wanted listeners who had open ears to hear. So the question is, do you have ears to hear this morning? If all you want is to listen to a nice story, then trust me, you'll go away as empty as you came in this morning. But if you open your eyes, your ears, and your heart, you may just have a few more secrets of the kingdom revealed to you this morning. And that's my prayer for each and every one of us. So the parable of the Good Samaritan goes like this, and you could read along if you'd like, either in your Bible or on the back of the handout. "And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, which by the way is 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Well, this is one of the most well-known parables in all of the Gospels. Even those who reject the teachings of Jesus are usually acquainted with this story. And they could even tell you the story with surprising accuracy, right? So it would be easy to listen to what we've read many, many times before and simply consider on a surface level the same meaning and application we've always attributed to this parable. And that's exactly why the Bible needs to be studied, needs to be examined, needs to be searched out. There's always more to be discovered than meets the eye. Well, let's start by observing a few things in the passage. First off, we see that the parable Jesus tells is in direct response to a question that he's asked, namely, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice that the verb "do" is used three times in the text, not only in the question, but also by Jesus in his response. In verse 28, Jesus says, "Do this and you will live." And as he concludes a conversation with his questioner, down in verse 37, he adds, "You go and do likewise." This little two-letter word is the key to this passage as it relates to salvation. And we'll get into that later. Especially when we realize that the person posing the question was a lawyer. Other versions of the Bible use the term an expert in the law or a teacher of the law. Someone dedicated to the study of the scriptures. At any rate, his specialty was the law of Moses. And his question was actually a legal one, at least from his own perspective. He wasn't honestly seeking an answer about how to obtain eternal life, for himself anyway. He wasn't a seeker at all. He was a faker. He was a fraud. More than likely, he was actually in cahoots with the Pharisees, trying to trap Jesus in a moment of weakness when he might misspeak and be accused of heresy or be accused of blasphemy. We know this because in verse 25, it states that this lawyer was trying to put Jesus to the test. That was his purpose. His motivations weren't pure by any means. He obviously didn't have ears to hear. And that's why Jesus told the parable he told. Jesus, knowing his heart, answers his question with two other questions, which is an interesting thing that we might put into practice too when people ask us questions. Asking a question back reveals the heart of the person. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus asks him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus knew he was an expert in the law, so he asked him a question based on the expertise of this man. What is written in the law? And of course, the teacher of the law gives a correct answer, citing the two great commandments found in the law of Moses, loving God and loving your neighbor. If Jesus were checking his answer, he would have pulled out the parchment rolls for Deuteronomy and Leviticus, right? Deuteronomy 6:5 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." And Leviticus 19:18 states, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Both scriptures found in the law of Moses. On another occasion when the Pharisees were also trying to trap Jesus, which happened fairly frequently, they asked him, what was the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus' answer was exactly what this lawyer said in Luke chapter 10. On this other occasion, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Meaning the entire scripture that they had at that time, the Old Testament, depended on those two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor. So we know the lawyer got it right. In fact, Jesus tells him that he answered correctly and that he should go and do both of these things in order to live. Here, of course, is where we see the rubber meet the road. It may appear on a cursory glance that what Jesus said is fairly simple and straightforward. Love God, love your neighbor. Really? Well, just do those two things? That makes it pretty simple. But this lawyer knew better. He probably thought that he had the first commandment wired. After all, he was a devout religious man who studied the law all day and even taught it to others. If that didn't demonstrate his love for God, what would? However, the second commandment was a bit trickier for him. He knew deep down that he wasn't so good at loving his neighbor. In fact, the Pharisees in general looked down on anyone else who hadn't achieved their status as a religious leader and a teacher of the law. They didn't associate with the commoners, the lowlifes, those people on the other side of the tracks. Their condescending attitude is evident in many places in the gospel, probably most notably when we see a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple. Remember the story? The tax collector is over there beating his chest, crying out to God, "Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner." And the response of the Pharisee to what he sees going on over there, he says, "God, oh, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially like this tax collector over here. Who do you think God honored?" Well, the scripture says the tax collector went home justified, not the Pharisee. So, knowing this about experts in the law, it's not surprising that the man Jesus is speaking with tries to justify himself by asking the question, "And who is my neighbor?" And that's probably how he said it. So you tell me, who's my neighbor? Again, this is not a sincere question. Maybe he was hoping Jesus would pat him on the back and say, "Hey, you're doing a fine job of being a good neighbor. As long as you're kind and respectful to your closest friends and associates without having to go out of your way or do anything that feels uncomfortable for you, that's all that's required." Now, I rather doubt that, but I also doubt that he expected to hear the story Jesus tells to clarify who his neighbor really is, and neither did anyone else listening in on this exchange. I can just imagine the air of expectancy in the crowd. They could hear the preponderance in the tone of voice of this lawyer. They could see the slight smirk on his face, thinking he was about to win an argument or put Jesus in his place. They knew his intentions were not pure. As a result, they were highly tuned in to Jesus' response. They probably inched a little closer to make sure they didn't miss anything. Everyone was on the edge of their seat. And let's just say, Jesus did not disappoint. We can't know for sure whether or not the parable Jesus told actually happened in real life. But we do know that the events described in the story were keenly understood by everyone listening that day. A man is traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho when he encounters a band of robbers who beat him to a bloody pulp and take everything he brought on his journey. They leave him for dead, knowing that it could be hours before someone else comes along. Now, for those of us who don't live in ancient Israel and who have never been on that particular route, I think that would include all of us, right? Yes? Okay, well, if we're in that category, it's important to do a bit of study and find out what that stretch of road was like back in Jesus' day. The road between Jerusalem and Jericho was a little over 17 miles long and gradually descended from an altitude of 2,500 feet above sea level in Jerusalem to 823 feet below sea level in Jericho. 2,500, 823. This is a vertical drop of approximately 1 kilometer. In fact, Jericho is the lowest inhabited city in the world today. This dirt road started in the mountains that surrounded Jerusalem and ended in the arid desert of the Dead Sea region. It was very steep and narrow, winding through rocky terrain with constantly changing weather patterns. You can imagine with that kind of vertical drop. We lived in Colorado for many years, and there's a radical change in temperature. We can see it right here, right? We go from Boquete to David, 15-degree difference often. As a result, it was a very insecure route for the traveler. Many were attacked by bandits that roamed freely in the remote area and could easily escape and hide after committing their crimes. Well, getting back to the story, the man traveling this road is beaten and robbed, and he lies bleeding on the side of the road. Sometime later, along comes a priest heading home after visiting the temple in Jerusalem. Surely a priest will stop to help the poor man. But no, he crosses the road and passes by on the other side, trying to ignore the unpleasant scene. More time passes, and here comes a Levite, fresh from his time of service in the Jerusalem temple. This man also pretends not to see the injured man and hurries on his way, covering his ears so as not to hear the weakening groans coming from the man. But then, just as the sun begins to set, a miracle happens. A Samaritan, who had most likely also been worshiping in Jerusalem, comes along. He comes wandering down the road, and when he sees the man, he has compassion on him and immediately stops to help him. Not only does he bandage up the man's wounds, but he places him on his own donkey, takes him to a nearby inn. And by the way, in my research, I also found that there is an ancient inn that's about halfway between Jerusalem and Jericho that they've been able to excavate and uncover. So this actually was there. So he takes him to a nearby inn, takes care of him that night, and then pays the innkeeper for both of them, telling the innkeeper that whatever else he spends during the man's recovery will also be reimbursed. Wow. You know, it seems to me that the title Good Samaritan falls a little short. This man was a little more than good. He was amazing. As we interpret the meaning of this parable, it's important to understand who the main characters were. Both men who passed by without helping the victim were religious leaders in the temple. The members of the tribe of Levi, who weren't direct descendants of Aaron, the Levites, were a group of temple assistants responsible for tasks relating to the worship services. They couldn't serve at the altar, but rather at the outer court of the Gentiles and the inner court of the Jews. I don't know if you've ever seen a diagram of the temple area, but you might want to go check that out afterwards. Only the priest could serve at the altar itself, with the high priest entering the Holy of Holies once a year. So both the priest and the Levite were servers in the temple. On the other hand, the Samaritan was an inhabitant of Samaria, a region found between the 10 tribes of Israel to the north and the 2 tribes of Judah to the south. When Assyria conquered Samaria in 721 BC, the invaders took wives from the Jewish remnant that wasn't carried off as slaves. Some of the Jews were left behind when they took all the rest off to Assyria, and the Assyrians who remained there took wives for themselves. Well, the result was not only a mixed race, but a mixed religion. And we find this in 2 Kings 17:33, which describes what happened. It says, and this chapter, by the way, is all about the Samaritans. It says, "So they feared the Lord, but they also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." So they combined both pagan religions and the religion of the Jews. After being freed from captivity in Assyria, a hatred arose between the pure-blooded Jews who returned back to the land with Ezra and Nehemiah, remember? Hatred arose between those Jews and these half-breeds that were already in the land, in Samaria, with the term Samaritan consequently being used as a pejorative term. We see this in John 8:48, when the Jews were enraged by Jesus telling them that their father was not God, but rather the devil. Here's what the Jews said. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan?" That's how Samaritan was used back in the day. So Jesus was very specific in mentioning the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan in his parable. It wasn't by chance. It was done on purpose. He wanted to highlight the fact that those who should have helped the poor man the most, due to their religious training and their public image of spirituality, were precisely those who crossed the road and passed by on the other side. By the same token, Jesus made sure everyone knew that the person who stopped, walked over to the man, and helped him was a Samaritan. Although this Samaritan knew that the man who had been attacked was a Jew, he still went above and beyond to help someone who was supposedly his enemy. You know, here Jesus is taking the Old Testament commandment to love your neighbor to a whole new level. Nobody there listening to this story would have considered the badly beaten Jew and the compassionate Samaritan to be neighbors, right? After all, the dying man never gasped out, "Won't you be my neighbor?" No, he didn't. This was the furthest thing from anybody's mind. And that's what brought home the message that Jesus was wanting to convey. Loving your neighbor goes far beyond what's comfortable or even socially acceptable. Loving your neighbor extends all the way to loving your enemies. In fact, Luke 6:27 and 28 says, "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." And this Samaritan did exactly that. His own title of Samaritan was used as a curse, and he chose to bless that man. There are two key takeaways I'd like to point out in this teaching of Jesus, and they go hand in hand, really. One comes from his interaction with the expert in the law, and the other from the parable that he told. It's interesting that in verses 21 and 22, which come just before what's on your handout, verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives thanks to the Father for hiding spiritual truth from the wise and intelligent and revealing them to those who are children at heart. Then immediately, this wise expert in the law steps forward and tries to put Jesus to the test. It's interesting how that happened, with a question about what to do to inherit eternal life. Jesus responds according to the lawyer's own wisdom, asking him what the law of Moses says. As we saw earlier, the expert cites the two great commandments of loving God and loving your neighbor. And Jesus tells him that if he does these things, he will live. Of course, no one can fulfill either of these commandments to perfection. It's impossible. It's an impossible task. And as the lawyer recognizes that fact in his own life, he quickly tries to justify his unneighborly attitudes and behaviors. And that's the whole point. We can't do it ourselves. We can't obtain eternal life on our own merits. If there's one thing you should have picked up by now in our study of Romans, that's it. I think Brian has drilled that point home. And for good reason. In the context of the entire chapter of Luke 10, prior to this encounter with the expert in the law, the 72 sent out by Jesus had returned, sharing about all the wonderful things that they were able to do in his name. Well, guess how Jesus reacted? Jesus told them not to focus on those things, but rather to rejoice in the fact that their names are written in the book of life. And then after the conversation with this expert in the law, we find Martha complaining about the fact that Mary isn't doing enough to serve Jesus. However, Jesus tells her that Mary has chosen what's more important and necessary, to sit at his feet and listen to his teaching. So basically, a good portion of Luke 10 is talking specifically about the futility of trying to gain God's favor with what we do for him. We can never do enough to earn our own salvation. So you might ask, Where do good works come in then? I thought the Good Samaritan was all about good works. Yes, that's the second takeaway. Neither the priest nor the Levite wanted to interrupt their lives to help the injured man on the road to Jericho. Maybe it was because they had so much work to do and so many people to see in Jericho. And they used the excuse that they just didn't have enough time to get involved. Or maybe because their mind was so filled with spiritual things after spending time in the temple that they couldn't be bothered with such worldly matters. Have you ever heard the phrase, your mind is your mind is so heavenly focused that you're of no earthly good? Something like that. Or maybe they just didn't want to go through the obligatory ritual of purification, which lasted 7 days after touching someone who could possibly be dead. In those days, contact with a dead body was avoided at all costs by the religious leaders, since it was considered impure and required purification to be able to once again serve in the temple. Whatever the case, the personal agendas of the priest and the Levite were the determining factor in how they reacted and the decision they made to pass by someone who was obviously in great need. Then there's the Samaritan, who was quite possibly a God-fearing Gentile, returning home from a pilgrimage to Jerusalem during one of the three main religious festivals that were held each year. In stark contrast to the priest and the Levite, his faith was much deeper than simply head knowledge. He didn't have the notoriety of being a religious leader. He may not have even looked like a spiritual person. But he practiced his faith in very practical and tangible ways. He put his own needs and desires on hold in order to help his neighbor, someone who would probably never know what he had done, and as a result, would never have the chance to repay him. The Samaritan didn't seek recognition for his good deeds. In fact, the location was remote and isolated, and only the innkeeper knew of his kindness and compassion. That's it. No one else. But he did it anyway because it was the right thing to do. To sum it all up, here's the universal truth of this passage. Feel free to write this down on your handout if you're a note taker and ponder it throughout the week. If you could put that up. Good works don't save. Rather, good works are the evidence of an authentic faith that does save. Good works don't save. Rather, good works are the evidence of an authentic faith that does save. You know, Jesus had another face-off with another man who thought he had it all together not too long after this encounter with the expert in the law. This other story is commonly referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. And I'm sure you're familiar with it. It's found in Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. Go ahead and turn to that if you have your Bibles. Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. I'll be reading from the New Living Translation, but you can follow along. And I'd like you to specifically listen for the similarities from this story and the story that we read in Luke 10 about the Good Samaritan. Here's what it says. Someone came to Jesus with this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Why ask me about what is good? Jesus replied. There is only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked, like he could pick and choose. Which ones? And Jesus replied, you must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I've obeyed all these commandments, the young man replied. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, that's the key. If you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Did you hear all the similarities? Both men asked the same question to Jesus about how to obtain eternal life. Both men received the same answer from Jesus, that you must follow the commandments to the T. Both thought at first that they were righteous individuals. However, both were confronted directly with an area in their life that was actually corrupt and evil. In this case, the love of riches. And in the case of the expert in the law, in the story of the Good Samaritan, it was despising certain people. Both realized that they weren't good enough to inherit eternal life. And yet, unfortunately, it appears both men walked away without putting their trust in Jesus for the salvation of their souls. Remember, good works don't save. Rather, good works are the evidence of an authentic faith that does save. So, won't you bow your heads for a moment? I'd like to conclude asking a series of penetrating questions. All heads bowed. Some questions that each of us should try to answer in our own hearts. Please be honest with yourself. God knows your deepest thoughts anyway. You might be able to fool the rest of us, but you'll never fool the Lord. The good news, though, is that He's a good, good Father, and He desires to forgive and restore. Such was the hatred that Jews felt toward Samaritans that when Jesus asked the expert in the law which of the three travelers proved to be a neighbor to the man who was attacked by robbers, he couldn't even acknowledge that it was the Samaritan. Instead, he said, the one who showed him mercy. The question for all of us then is, do I feel a similar hatred toward a specific person or any group of people? Do I look down on anyone because of their race or their culture, their social class, their financial status, or their academic achievement? And on the flip side, like the Good Samaritan, am I loving my enemies, not just my neighbors? Do I look for opportunities to show kindness and compassion to those who hate me, to those who curse me out, to those who seek to do me harm? Am I demonstrating an authentic faith in Jesus Christ by my good works? Or am I just following a set of rules and behaviors to try to look spiritual, to be recognized and applauded, or worse yet, to try to earn my way to eternal life? And finally, does my private life coincide with my public life? Do my attitudes and actions align with the Word of God, even when nobody else is around or would even know? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you, Lord. We thank you because you've spoken to us from your word. I pray, Father, that these questions would penetrate our heart, would penetrate my heart. Lord, that just as this Samaritan who did a good deed when nobody was looking, when he could receive no recognition for it, when the person who he was helping was his enemy, someone who hated him, and yet, Lord, he went out of his way. He put all of his own needs and desires to the side. And he took the time to help somebody in need. Father, may this be a lesson to all of us. May we not make the excuses that the priest and the Levite made. We're just too busy. Those things are not spiritual enough for us. I've got someplace to be, something to do. I don't want to be bothered or hindered. Lord, I pray that we would instead react the way the Samaritan reacted, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, speak to our hearts. May we ponder these thoughts as we go away from here today. Thank you for being such a great God, for being worthy of all of our honor, all of the glory, all of the majesty. We worship you, Lord. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.